As we begin our study today, I'd like to review a very simple method on how to study the Bible. And you'll find out in during the midst of the lesson why I do this. But there are three steps in the simplified method of Bible study. And every Christian ought to be a Bible student. Every Christian ought to be a Bible student. Some Christians will study more than others because of their giftedness. But every Christian ought to study the Bible some. And the three simple rules for studying the Bible is observation, interpretation, and application. Observation, interpretation, and application. Observation is, what does it say? I'm reading a Bible passage. The first thing I want to know, what does it say? So I need to know the meaning of the words. I need to understand the grammar, all that stuff. What does it say? That's observation. I'm studying a passage of Scripture. The first step, what does it say? There should not be any disagreement among any Christians on what it says. It says what it says. Okay. The next step is interpretation. That's where we run into the problem, because different Christians interpret it differently. They think it means something else. Now, I am a literalist, so I believe the Bible most of the time means what it says and says what it means. Just not complicated. I just think it means what it says and says what it means. And I think I have good reasons for believing that. But anyway, different people agree that. There are a lot of people who believe the Bible never means what it says. It always has some kind of deeper spiritual meaning. It's never just the obvious meaning. It's some kind of mystical meaning somehow. So the first step is observation. The second step is interpretation. The third step is application. Why don't you say them? What are the first one? What's the second one? Interpretation. What's the third one? Okay. What does it mean? What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? And you don't need to turn there, because most of you will recognize this. But let me give you one illustration to help you understand. In Jesus' ministry in John chapter 4, Jesus said, the fields are already white to harvest. It was 4 months before harvest time of whatever field he was looking at. He said so. You don't have to wait 4 months. The fields are already white unto harvest. So under observation, what did he say? Tell me what I just said. The fields of white and harvest. That's what he said. So that step, that's what you... And you say, well, that's too simple. No, you just start there. You got to start there. Do you really get confused? You need to know, what did he say? He said, the fields are white under harvest. And the point was that whatever he was talking about, when it gets ready to harvest, it's white. I'm not sure there was cotton there, but that's what I think about, because I grew up in cotton country. Anyway, it gets... white, it's ready to harvest. You're ready to get it. So he said the fields are already white. It's not 4 months away. The fields are already white under harvest. That's the observation. That's what he said. But what did he mean? I don't think he meant it's time to put on your overhauls and go out and pick the stuff, because it was 4 months away. If you read the context and study what he's talking about there are people who are out there who are ready to be harvested for God. There are people that are ready to accept God's message. So the observation, what he said, and then what he meant, the interpretation. Everybody with me on that step? Now that's the step we get into problems, because people interpret it differently. And you have to be very, very careful at that step, that you don't go crazy and said mean some crazy thing that had no way it could have meant that. But anyway, you have to be careful. And then you have to make application. What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? So if Jesus says the fields are white under harvest, what does that mean to me? Now, today, the 21st century? It means there are people out there that are open to the gospel. I need to go share it with them. There are people open to the gospel. Not everybody's open to the gospel, but there are some people that are open to the gospel. So I need to share with them. Now, the main point was not that Bible story in this case. Most of the time, whatever I say, the main point is the Bible story. But in this case, it's not. The main story is observation, interpretation, application. Say it with me. Observation, interpretation, application. Observation. Okay, I'll ask you later in the sermon, see if you know. See if you can remember 10 minutes, okay? And basically it is, what does it say, what does it mean, and what does it mean to me? Now I want you to turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and we'll begin reading in verse 9 that we started a minute ago. We read the first few verses. And we're going to talk about Simon. Mike mentioned in Sunday school that that he always tried to get one point out of the lesson he was teaching. And that's a basic principle in teaching. You have one main point. Today I don't. I had a friend one time that said it's okay to break the rules as long as you knew you were breaking them. But anyway, what I want to do today is just read the story and talk about it. It's two stories all mixed up together, two different stories. I want to just read it and talk about it. And then we'll try to figure out how to apply it to our life. There was a man named Simon who formerly practiced magic in the city and astonished people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. So he was a magician. I think King James says he was a sorcerer. And the Bible scholars tell me from the word that we don't really know whether he was using satanic powers or sleight of hand. We don't know which one he was really doing, but he was fooling the people. He was doing magic arts. It may have been empowered by Satan, so it may have been satanic, may have been sorcery, or it may have been just sleight of hand. He could fool people. But anyway, he was very successful, but he claimed to be someone great. He promoted himself. And if you really want good promotion, you need to do it yourself. You need to do it yourself. Very few other people promote you. He promoted himself. He claimed that he was someone great. And not only did he claim that, he had convinced the people of that. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were given attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." So he was successful in convincing people that whatever he was doing, whether it was sleight of hand or sorcery, whichever one it was, and we don't know for sure, but whichever one it was, he had convinced the people that the only reason I can do this is because God's powering this. These are God-powered miracles. Now, everything God has ever done, Satan has counterfeited. Everything God has ever done, Satan has counterfeited. In this case, it is a little unusual because the counterfeit was there first. The counterfeit was there first, and for years he had done this. He wasn't from God, but they thought he was from God. And we always have to be careful in who we choose to listen to, because the counterfeit looks like the real thing. Right? A counterfeit is a copy that purports to be the real thing. If it doesn't look like the real thing, you see that ad on TV that the fellow's using Monopoly money? It's not even the right size. I mean, so nobody's going to be fooled by that. Nobody. But if it looks like the real thing, if it is a counterfeit, if it looks like the real thing, then people will be fooled. And so this man was doing miracles. He was magic. And he was claiming to be someone great. And the people thought he was from God. Isn't that what the text says? Your observation? He had convinced them. Okay. They were giving attention to him because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. He was good at what he did. He was successful. He told them he was a great, great man. They thought he was from God. But, three letters. Very meaningful when you study in the Bible. Pay attention when you run across B-U-T. But when they, who's the they? The people of Samaria. when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. That in the Bible, in the New Testament, that's the way people responded to the gospel. When they heard about Jesus, if they responded positively, they believed and were baptized. That's just what happened. That's what they did. That's what Jesus told them to do. That's what they did. That was the normal response. They believed and was baptized. And that's what verse 12 says. These people believed Philip's preaching, and so they were baptized. Verse 13, really fascinating. Even Simon himself believed. I want you to think with me for a minute. Who wrote Acts? Tell me. Luke. And he wrote it a number of years after it happened. Supernaturally, had it Luke write Acts? What influenced him to write Acts? Naturally, he did research, by the way. Says he did. But supernaturally, how could he write it? He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, through Luke, says that Simon believed and was baptized. Right? So what does that mean? The observation is, he believed and was baptized. My interpretation is, he became a Christian. Luke said he believed and was baptized. So I think that's what happened. But not everybody agrees with that. There are a lot of people, based on the rest of the story, who believe that he was a professor but not a possessor. In other words, he claimed to be a Christian, but he was not a Christian because of what happened after this. So the interpretation, we run into problems on disagreeing about it. So you can decide yourself whether you think he was a Christian or not a Christian. But whatever, Luke writes, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And as he observed the signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Why do you think he was amazed? He was a magician. And he knew what Philip was doing was not sleight of hand. These were not tricks. These were real miracles. So Philip was amazing to a man that had been amazing to everybody else. Because he knew what was going on. He knew that this man, the things that Philip was doing were real. They were not trickery. They were not some kind of magic. They were not some kind of deal where I can get you to look over here and I do something over there and you miss what I did over there. You know, you try to practice little magics when you were a kid, did the magic thing. The main thing in magic is to get a person to look the wrong way. You get him to look over here and then you do whatever you need to do over here. He's paying attention to what's over there. He doesn't see it. So Simon was amazed at the miracles. Now we change gears. We got two stories running here together. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem, remember the first part of the chapter? Everybody was running out of town but the apostles. The apostles were the foundation part of the church. The Bible says Jesus is the foundation. The Bible also says the apostles were foundation. Jesus was the chief cornerstone. So they were the key leaders of the church. But they were still in Jerusalem. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, had they received the word of God? Through Philip. Philip went down there preaching. He had been a deacon. He got run out of town. He went everywhere preaching. He went to Samaria and preached. When they'd received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. Peter and John are two of the apostles. Who sent them? Look at the text and tell me from observation who sent them. The apostles. They sent them. So there doesn't seem to be a key pope among the apostles that he just decided he was going to send two of the apostles. It seemed like it was a group decision. Would you agree with that? It seemed like it was a group decision that they would send Peter and John. Now, it does not tell us why Peter and John, why they sent them. I mean, Philip was there. He was doing miracles. He was having success. Why send apostles? Well, I think you can figure out why they were sent by what they did when they got there. Everybody with me on that? They sent the apostles. As soon as they got there, they did this. You assume that's the reason they went. The next verse tells us, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So if you are a literalist like I am and believe the Bible most of the time, just mean what it says and says what it means, why do you think Peter and John came down? Pray for them and they would receive the Holy Spirit. And it's very important that you understand the three things we talked about to start with. Observation, interpretation, application. The observation is that they came down and prayed for them that they may receive the Holy Spirit. Right? That's what it says. Okay. We're going to talk about it in a minute, what it means. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I read several different commentaries from several different denominational people, and this passage is a problem for everybody. Not just me, but for everybody. Why do you think it's a problem? Because when you're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens? You receive the Holy Spirit. So the text says, my observation is that there were many people receiving Jesus. The apostles sent two of their apostles down there, and when they got there, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And I don't care what your interpretation, I don't care what denomination you are, I don't care what view you are, if you believe the Bible, this is a difficult passage. I mean, it's just hard because you got Acts 2:38, says you repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You got Acts 5:32 and says, we are witnesses of these things, and also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. Some of us believe that you receive the Holy Spirit when you put your faith in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess him, and be baptized. Some people believe that you receive the Holy Spirit the second you believe in Jesus. But all of us believe you receive the Holy Spirit when you become a Christian. Right? Now we got a bunch of Christians, and the apostles come down to pray for them so they'd receive the Holy Spirit. That's difficult. That's a difficult passage. And no matter what I would say about it, there would be people who would disagree with me. Some of us are right and some of us are wrong. Probably all of us are wrong. But anyway, so they began laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. They began laying their hands on them. They were receiving the Holy Spirit. The observation is very, very clear, right? The apostles laid their hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just say right here that because they sent the apostles, whatever happened to them, Philip couldn't do it. If Philip could have done it, he would have done it. The apostles were the only ones who could do this. So they came and laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, stop right there. I want you to pay attention to the word saw, S-A-W. Have you ever seen anybody become a Christian? You've seen somebody accept Christ? Did you see the Holy Spirit come upon them? You may have seen a change in their life, but you didn't see the Holy Spirit. So, whatever happened, Simon saw it. Whatever happened, there was some outward evidence. And Simon saw it. And when he saw it, he made his mistake. He offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to find out, this is wrong. He shouldn't have done that. But let's, just for a moment, give him the benefit of the doubt, okay? We're going to condemn him in a minute. But just for a second, let's try to look at his side. He was in the magic business. Guess what a person does when he's in the magic business and he sees somebody else that's got a magic trick he likes? He buys it from him. Years ago, I saw a TV program about the jokes, the comedian's box. He had all his jokes in a box, and somebody stole his box, and that was the whole story there. But if you're a magician, you learn from other magicians, and they in the business to make money, so they don't just give it to you, you got to buy it. How did you do that? How did you get in that box, and then we opened the box, and you were no longer there? How did that happen? So what happened to Simon was that he just fell back into his old trap. He I think, had become a Christian. Not everybody thinks so, but I think he had become a Christian. But when he saw that happen, he couldn't help but say, I'd like to have that trick. I want that one. So I'll give you money. I'll pay for it. And he was a brand new Christian, so he's not mature. He was a brand new Christian and may not have thought this was such a bad thing. But I want to buy it. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Peter was pretty rough. May your silver perish with you, and perish, if you allow me to say so, means going to hell. Okay? That's what that means. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Now we add to the complication, because a few minutes ago he believed and was baptized, so it seemed like he became a Christian. Now an apostle says to him, your heart is not right before God. Let me take just a second to explain both sides, okay? And of course, if I explain both sides, the side that I believe is going to be explained more, more favorably than the other side. But if you believe a person can become a Christian and then lose his salvation, then most often you would say this: Simon became a Christian and he was at the point of losing his salvation. But if you're one of those people who believe that once you're saved, you're always saved, and it's impossible for you to lose your salvation, then because of what Peter said, you would never say he became a Christian. So you go back and say, no, he was not a Christian. He went through the motions, but he didn't really accept Christ. He was never a Christian. Everybody understand the two sides? Yeah. So it's a problem. It's a problem for everybody. Verse 22, therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible the intentions of your heart may be forgiven you. See, I think he was a Christian. I think he sinned. And I think Peter told him what to do. What does a Christian do when he sins? Repent and praise. In the prayer he confesses his sins. That's what a Christian does. All Christians sin, don't we? And you repent and you pray. Then he says, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. He didn't give him much assurance. He just said, if you repent and pray, God may forgive you. So it wasn't like no so here. He was like, if possible, God may forgive you. So Peter was pretty upset with what he did. It's pretty bad news that he did this. Then he goes on to say, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness. Extreme wickedness is what that means. And in the bondage of iniquity, you are a slave to sin. So again, it seems like he's saying, boy, you lost. You never were saved. If you're in the bond of iniquity, if you are a slave to sin, you're not a slave to righteousness. You're not a slave to Christ. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you've said comes upon me. First time I read that, I said, that's good. He wanted them, not only he wanted to pray, he wanted them to pray for him. And then the more I looked at it, he was trying to avoid the punishment. He didn't want to reestablish the relationship. Right? But he wasn't saying, well, I'm sorry I did this, and I want to serve Jesus and all that. He was saying, no, I don't want what you said about me to be happening to me. I don't want to be punished that way. So pray for me. So we end up not knowing for sure whether he was saved or not. So observation, you got the story. Interpretation, you have to decide, was he saved or not saved? If your prejudice is, if your preconceived idea is that a person who's saved can never be lost, you would say he was never saved. If your preconceived idea is that a person can be a Christian and lose that salvation, then you would say he became a Christian because Luke said years afterwards that he believed in Jesus. Luke said that, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that he believed in Jesus. And so he was on the verge of losing it. He needed to repent and pray. Okay. Now, so we have two different stories that both are challenges to our understanding of Scripture. We got one story in which a person does what the Bible says to do to be a Christian, and yet he shows all the evidence of not being a Christian. We got one story in which people normally, at this time, when they became a Christian, received the Holy Spirit, and we got the apostles come down and praying for them so they would receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what I was hoping you would do, I was hoping everybody would raise their hand and say, what do you believe? What do you believe about why the apostles came down? Did they really come down? Did we receive the Holy Spirit? So I was hoping somebody would just interrupt me and ask that question, but nobody did. So I'm going to tell you anyway. I'm going to ask the question you never asked. Okay? I believe when they believed and were baptized, they received the Holy Spirit. So then what does the Scripture say? What does the Scriptures mean? It says they came down and prayed for them that they received the Holy Spirit. That's what it says. That's the observation. The interpretation, what does it mean? I think it means they had not received the miraculous aspect of the Holy Spirit. They were not able to perform miracles. Because when they laid their hands on them, whatever happens to them, Simon was able to see it. He saw them do something. And so I think when a person received the Holy Spirit, that doesn't necessarily mean he can perform miracles. I think Philip could perform miracles, right? But Philip could not pass that along. He could not give it to anybody else. The apostles could. So when the apostles laid their hands on them, they gave them the miraculous aspect of the Holy Spirit. And they were able to perform miracles. Now, again, at this point in the sermon, nearly always I would stop and say, here's the point. And I don't know what the point is. Maybe the point is that there's some things in Scripture that we ought to study, but we're going to end up saying, well, I don't really know. I can't tell you. There's some things in Scripture, when I study it, I may be wrong, but I think I'm 100% right. This is what it says. This is what it means. That's the end of that story. You can put a period at the end of that sentence. On these two stories, it is really difficult. I mean, it is really difficult because I really believe the Bible is God's Word. I believe everything there is exactly what God meant to be there. I believe it means what it says and says what it means. And so it is difficult for me. It is difficult for me when it says Simon believed and was baptized. And just a few verses later, Peter says, you're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. Your heart's not right before God. That's tough. I believe what that means is that I can lose my salvation. I believe I can accept Jesus Christ and be saved, and I can turn my back on Christ and lose it. Not every Christian believes that. I think it's a dangerous doctrine, but a lot of Christians believe it. I believe that only the Holy Spirit could give the miraculous, I mean, only the apostles could give the miraculous aspect of the Holy Spirit. I think every Christian has the Holy Spirit, but only the apostles, by the laying on of their hands, could give miraculous aspect of it. And therefore, I think many miracles ceased when the apostles died. There were no apostles, that nobody laid their hands on them. Still wish I had one point to make. I tell you what let's do. Let's pretend. Let's pretend that my main point was to teach you how to study the Scripture. So you tell me, what are the three steps in the simplification? Observation, interpretation, application. What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? So I think the story today means to me that I need to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether I think I can lose my salvation or not, I still need to remain faithful. I need to make sure I never think I can buy God's gift. It's not for sale. Not ever. It's free. It's not for sale. I can't buy it. I need to know that. I think I need to know that miracles are probably not as abundant as they were in Bible times. Although, as I read through the Bible, I made a study one time years ago, don't remember a lot about it, but there were a lot of times in Bible times when miracles were very prominent. And there were a lot of times they weren't prominent at all. Elijah and Elisha did a lot of miracles. There's not one miracle recorded for Isaiah that I remember. Sometimes they were very prominent, sometimes they were not. So what we're going to do is make the main point is, you know how to study the scripture. What are the 3 points? Interpretation. Application. What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me?